Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for so great a salvation that you have bestowed upon us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we do pray that you would lift up our hearts and our minds this evening to see something of his glory, to see the wonder of our salvation. And Father, we do pray that our Lord Jesus would be magnified in our hearts, and Father, that you would so work in us that in this coming week we would live with gratitude and with zeal for your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Johnny has left his watch in front of me, I will keep an eye on it. Topic tonight is a panorama of the believer's union with Christ. It is a vast topic. This is only an overview, but an overview can be useful to see how different aspects of union with Christ interact with each other. It's sometimes good to zoom out and to look at things in overview. But for that reason, we're going to cover a lot of territory tonight, and fairly briefly. One reason for picking this topic is that it has been fashionable amongst theologians and biblical scholars over the past two decades to write about this topic. Theologians are sometimes the worst followers of fashion, but the result of that is that you need to be very careful what you read on this topic. Even if you walk into a Christian bookshop and pull something off the shelf on this topic of union with Christ, you have to be very careful. If you want to follow this topic up more fully, then I would encourage you to do it in conjunction with advice from your pastor and the elders. And it's a topic which, if misunderstood and misused, can lead to very serious error. Now, there is a detailed outline in the bulletin, as Johnny has mentioned, and I will go through that. Hopefully that will make the structure of what I say clear. So, let's get started. Point one, every spiritual blessing comes to us in union with Christ. And the first passage is Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, which you have in your Pew Bible at page 1795. So, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." That expression, "in Christ," is important. One commentator on this, Charles Hodge, who wrote a very good commentary on Ephesians, said it is as they, Christians, are in him, and in virtue of that union, that they are partakers of these benefits being every spiritual blessing. Now, from this, and from what we'll see as we go further, we see that this whole topic of union with Christ really relates to the whole plan of salvation. Um, union with Christ interacts with the whole plan of salvation, the whole doctrine of salvation, and vice versa. The whole doctrine of salvation has to be looked at through this lens of union with Christ. And, well, there's a point of application in that when we read the scriptures, Christ should be in our thinking. He should be in our thinking in all aspects of our salvation, because every spiritual blessing comes to us in Him. Well, that's the first point, quite straightforward, but very important. There is no spiritual blessing that comes to us apart from our being in Christ. The second point in the outline seeks to distinguish various aspects of our union with our Lord Jesus. And it's necessary to distinguish different aspects of this whole idea of union with Christ. And it's unsurprising when you think about it. In the covenant of grace, we have so many blessings. We have predestination, we have justification, sanctification, glorification. And it shouldn't surprise us that we will need to look at this whole idea of union with Christ from a number of different angles. There are different aspects to our blessings and salvation, and so there are different aspects to this a whole biblical teaching on union with Christ. It's very important not to take what you might call the blender approach. You know how you're cooking something or making a cake and you throw everything into the blender and you push the button, it spins around and you end up with some undifferentiated mass all mixed up. Well, that's not the way Scripture presents the doctrine of union with Christ. There are distinct aspects to it, and it's important to distinguish them. And indeed, historically, good Reformed theologians have made various distinctions within this doctrine. And so I'll come back to this, but the blender approach is certainly something that is not the approach to be taken, I believe, to this topic. Well, that's a general comment about distinguishing various aspects of union with Christ. Let's come to the first one I've listed, which is predestinarian union in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, this is not our actual union with Him. This is a union with Him in the predestination of God, in the decree of God before the foundation of the world. And this comes out of the following verses in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. Let me just read from verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Doesn't simply say that God chose us, but that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That's a predestinarian union, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. That is, of course, in Christ Himself. Well, a couple of interesting and important things come out of this. The first is that predestination should not be conceived of as simply a bare predestination by God. There is one God and one God only. But this doesn't present predestination as simply a bare predestination. Rather, it presents it as an arrangement within the Godhead, an arrangement between the persons of the Godhead. The Father chose us in Him. Here is an arrangement between the persons of the Godhead before the foundation of the world. And this arrangement between the persons of the Godhead is tied up with predestination. Calvin, in his great book, The Institutes, has got a very interesting quote. We often associate predestination with John Calvin, and he said this: "We call predestination God's eternal decree, by which He compacted with Himself what He willed to become of each man." That's interesting, that God compacted with Himself, and He can only do that within the Trinity, within the persons of the Godhead. that is not simply an interesting point, a doctrine. What it means in application to us is that if we are Christians, our election in Christ means that our salvation cannot fail. As Johnny led us in prayer to that effect, our salvation cannot fail any more than an agreement between the persons of the Godhead could fail. Perish the thought. It is impossible that an arrangement within the Godhead, within the persons of the Trinity, could fail. That is inconceivable. And therefore, the plan of salvation for God's elect cannot fail. That is a matter that can be of encouragement to us, no matter how weak we may sometimes feel, hanging by a thread for whatever reason. We can be comforted ultimately by that fact that we are not simply predestined, but we are chosen in Him. That is an arrangement within the Godhead that makes our salvation absolutely certain. The second point under this, second sub-point under this predestinarian union is that for the Arminian, that is, for those who reject the doctrine of predestination and believe in a doctrine of free will, there cannot be any concept of union with Christ before a person actually believes. Because according to that false doctrine, it's all left up to chance. It's all left up to the free will of the individual. That person might or might not believe, you never know, until it happens, and there can be no concept of union with Christ before actual belief. Well, that's not what our text says. In Ephesians, we are chosen in him, before the foundation of the world. Now, I make this point not simply to have a shot at Arminians, but to make the point that we cannot go to an opposite extreme. There is a point in time when union with Christ is actually applied to the believer. And we'll come back to that point. That is quite an important point. Let me foreshadow the point I want to make, which is that in terms of our legal union with Christ, the foundation of that is laid in His life and death, resurrection. That legal basis, that foundation is laid. But when we come to believe, That is when that legal union is actually applied to us as well as our living union with Him. I'll come back to that point. Well, let's move on to point 2b, representative union. That is, in Christ, in His actual coming as the second Adam, representing the elect. And here we turn to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. So we've moved from God's predestination, His decree before the foundation of the world, to the execution of that decree in Christ, in time, as Paul says in Galatians, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so we move forward to the actual coming of our Saviour. Now, so let's turn then to Romans chapter 5, which is page 1738 of the Pew Bible, 1738. And I'm not going to go through the whole of the passage from verses 12 to 21. I'll simply bring out the highlights. Let me direct your attention to verse 12 of chapter 5. Where Paul says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world," that is, of course, Adam, "and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sin." Do you see in your text there's then a dash and then a bracket at the beginning of verse 13? And that bracket doesn't close until the end of verse 17. I'm going to leave out the bracket. We don't have time to deal with the bracketed section. to make the main point that when we jump down to verse 18, Paul says, "Therefore, as through one man's offence, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." You see, there's an Adam-Christ parallel here. We are either in Adam or in Christ. They are representatives. Adam represented the whole human race. And so, if I were to say, "I, Ross Carruthers, took and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," that is a true statement, in the sense that because Adam was my representative, when he did it, I did it. He was appointed as the representative of the whole human race. That's the doctrine of original sin. When he sinned, we all sinned. That's verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sin." I am descended from Adam. But the reason his sin is imputed to me is not because I'm descended from him. I'm descended from my great-great-grandfather, but my great-great-grandfather's sins are not imputed to me. I'm descended from Noah, but Noah's sins are not imputed to me. The point is that Adam was appointed by God. He is the sovereign God. It's his choice. It's his arrangement that Adam would represent the whole human race. I have a union with Adam in my fallenness. I have a union by representation with Adam. And so before a person becomes a Christian, we can speak of that person as being in Adam. We've already seen the language of in Christ. In our unconverted state, we are in Adam, because we have a union with Adam, a representative union. And as Paul develops the point, if we go back to verse 17 in Romans 5, for if by the one man's offence death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of life and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying that same principle of representation applies in Christ. Christ is the second Adam. He represents all of the elect. Some people say, when you mention original sin, that, well, Adam's sin is imputed to us. They say, well, I can't accept that. That's unfair. But if you don't accept the principle of representation, nor can you accept that Christ, as the second Adam, has won salvation for his people. And that's Paul's point, that our Lord Jesus came as the representative of his people, and his death and his obedience are mine. They are treated as if I had done it, as the Heidelberg Catechism beautifully puts it in question 60. How are you right with God? Answer: only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. As if I had never sinned, nor been a sinner. As if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. Those two as ifs are wonderful, are they not? As if I had never sinned, nor been a sinner. As if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. So Adam's rebellion in the garden is imputed to me. I wasn't there, but he represented me. And when he fell, I fell. Christ's obedience and death as the second Adam is imputed to me. I have not been obedient, but his obedience is imputed as mine and credited to me. So that's union by representation. We are saved not by works, but by Christ's obedience and death for me. In Galatians, you'll recall that Paul says that the life he now lives, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for for me. I remember as a very young Christian going to a preacher's house, and I knew next to nothing. And I said, do you think that when Jesus died on the cross, he was actually thinking of me? And his answer was yes. And what Paul says confirms that. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He consciously represented the elect, his beloved people. Well, my enemy, the watch, is telling me to keep going. So let's move on to 2C, union with Christ as actually applied to the believer. So we've dealt with redemption accomplished in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. That's redemption accomplished. And in chapter 6 of Romans, we turn to redemption applied, as it's applied to the believer. Redemption accomplished, and then redemption applied. Now, if you would turn to Romans chapter 6, it's quite clear that the apostle is dealing with redemption applied. If you have a look at verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. I'm not going to get into the question of baptism or debates with our Baptist friends. Clearly, baptism itself does not save. The point of Paul raising baptism is what it represents as to union with Christ, actual union with Christ, as applied to us. Here we're dealing with redemption applied. And I'm going to leave aside all of those issues about baptism and simply note that here we come to the application of union with Christ to the believer when the believer comes to faith. Now, I've again set out in the outline that there are two aspects to union with Christ as actually applied to the believer. Our legal or judicial union with Christ in his obedience and death, which relates to our justification, and our living or mystical union with Christ wrought in us by the Holy Spirit, who spiritually, mystically, actually unites us to Christ by the Spirit. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians as a great mystery, and that relates to our sanctification, as we'll see in this passage, that we have that living union with Christ in his resurrection, and hence true Christians walk in newness of life and cannot do otherwise. Now, all right, well then, I want to focus, we can't go through the whole of chapter 6, but I want to focus on verse 5. I want to give some careful attention to verse 5 of chapter 6. Where the apostle says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." I just want to focus on that verse. Let me read it again. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. The context of this is Paul dealing with a problem of antinomianism. Sure, you understand what that means. Antinomianism, people who say, oh, well, I'm justified by faith alone, doesn't matter how I live. And we see that in verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? He's set out the fact that we were in Adam and we are now in Christ, and our salvation, the foundation of our salvation, is the objective work of Christ, what he has done, not what I have done, nothing done in me, what he has done for me. And so the question arises, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Paul says, in effect, to verse 1, that's not the question. This is the question. We do that all the time when we debate, don't we? We're having a friendly discussion with somebody and we might say, well, that's not the issue. This is the issue. And often if you correctly state the issue and the question, it almost automatically leads to the right answer. Now that's what Paul is doing. He is recharacterizing the issue and the precise question. How then does Paul approach this question? Well, you will have picked up as we read through it. He approaches this whole question through the lens of union with Christ. He will go on in chapter 7 to deal with how the law relates to this question, and in chapter 8, how the work of the Holy Spirit relates to this question. But interesting, isn't it, that as soon as this question arises, Paul launches straight into union with Christ. Now, as I say, I just want to focus on verse 5. And there are a number of things that come out of this verse. The first is that there are distinct aspects of union with Christ. Paul says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, united together with Christ, obviously. Well, that's one aspect of union. Certainly, we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. There is another aspect of union. So, Paul does not take the blender approach. He doesn't put it all in the blender and press the button and it whizzes around in an undifferentiated mass. This verse distinguishes different aspects of union with Christ. In fact, that distinction is essential to Paul's argument. If that distinction doesn't apply, there is no argument. And so you cannot take the blender approach. There are clearly distinct aspects of union. So that's my first point, to come out of verse 5. Second point is that the first aspect of this union, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, is a legal union. In the likeness of his death conveys the idea that like him, we die. Like him, we die. In the likeness of his death. Well, in what way did our Saviour die. He died to the guilt of sin. He did not die to the impetus or indwelling sin. Perish the thought. He had no sin. And later on, in chapter 8, Paul will deal very firmly with this question of putting to death the deeds of the body on an ongoing basis. And that anyone who names the name of Christ will be doing that, will be mortifying. That is, putting to death the deeds of their body on an ongoing basis. But at this point in his argument, he's not speaking of that. He's speaking of a legal union, united together in the likeness of his death. If our death is like his, it can only be death to the guilt of sin, not to the impetus, the internal impetus or of sin or indwelling sin. For he had none. And so this is an effect. The first part of verse 5 is speaking of our justification. Picks up what he says in chapter 5, that Christ represented us. When he died, his people died. When he took the punishment, his people took the punishment. When he was obedient, his people were obedient. And so this first half of verse 5 is in effect speaking of justification, that objective work of Christ in his obedient death is ours by our legal union with him. Well, that's the second point. Then the third point to come out of this verse is from the words, certainly, we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Well, it's a future, isn't it? We also shall be. It's a future. But this is what we would call a logical future. It's not speaking of the future resurrection. Paul is not concerned with our bodily resurrection in the future. He's addressing the problem of antinomianism, and he's talking about our experience at this point. And when he says, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, it means that as Christ was raised from the dead, and as we are joined to him by the Holy Spirit, we too walk in newness of life. That's our living union with him, our mystical union with him. And so those words, certainly we also shall be, are very important. It shows a logical relation, that there's an order. Your legal union with Christ leads inevitably to your living union with him. Justification in the true Christian leads inevitably to sanctification. They can't be separated. If you are in union with Christ, you are in union with the whole Christ. All that he has done in his death and in his ongoing resurrection life. So there's a logical order in this verse that is most important. To put it in its most simple terms, Christ for us comes first, and then Christ in us. Well, there's a parallel in chapter 7 and verse 4. In chapter 7, Paul deals with this topic from the point of view of the law, Christian living from the point of view of the law. And you'll see that Paul effectively says the same thing as we've seen in chapter 6, verse 5, in chapter 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Again, first half, legal union. Dead to the law, obviously dead to the accusing power of the law, the condemning power of the law. We're not, the law hasn't been abolished. The Ten Commandments still apply as a rule of life. But here, Paul is saying that through the body of Christ, there's not something done in me, it's done something done for me. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. That's what he did for me. That you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So here's our living, mystical union put in terms of a marriage. That's why we sang Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is a psalm about marriage to the Lord's anointed. So the first half of that verse 4 is a legal, our legal position, and the second half is our living subjective union. And there's a logical order to it. We see the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, where Paul says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died." It's representative. "And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." That's living union. Same in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 to 10, where the apostle says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." Same point. So, that's the order. Within the doctrine of union with Christ, there is an order. Legal union, followed by living, mystical union with him. That's parallel in justification followed by sanctification. It's the order of the application of salvation to us. And that in turn is paralleled in the history of salvation. Our Lord Jesus, 2,000 years ago, first died and then he rose. There's a perfect symmetry between all of those. Let me just read to you something which I think is very important on this topic. And I wouldn't burden you with what may seem like a fairly heavy point, except that, as I say, when you go into a Christian bookshop, it's dangerous if you get a book on this topic. And there was an old Reformed theologian by the name of Gerhardus Voss, and he wrote this. And as I read it, the point is simple. The point is that it is Christ for us which comes first, and Christ in us that comes second. Okay. And Christ in us is based on Christ for us. That's the simple point. He says, "In our opinion, Paul consciously and consistently subordinated the mystical aspect of the relation to Christ to the forensic one." Forensic means legal. Paul's mind was to such an extent forensically oriented that he regarded the entire complex of subjective spiritual changes that take place in the believer and of subjective spiritual blessings enjoyed by the believer as the direct outcome of the forensic, that is, legal work of Christ applied in justification. The mystical is based on the forensic, or the legal, not the forensic on the mystical. In other words, Christ for us is logically first, and then Christ in us. Well, what's the application of this in a practical way? It's this. I need to know that I am right with God before I can live for Him. I need Him to speak peace to my soul so that, as one set at liberty from condemnation, I can serve Him with joy and delight. That's the point of this, when it boils down to it. Well, finally, very briefly, under the heading Rejection of Errors, there are two main things I want to say. There is a stream of false teaching today referred to as the New Perspective on Paul. And they speak of union with Christ. But what they do is they use their version of union with Christ to do away with the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone. See what I mean by poison in bookshops? That's one obvious error. But the second is common, very common. There are many people who think that when you become a Christian, the only union with Christ that is involved is your mystical union, your living union with Him. And they forget the legal aspect of union, which I think clearly comes out of Romans chapter 6. And then it leads to this. They say, well, every blessing comes through union with Christ, correct. Justification comes from union with Christ, correct. Therefore, justification comes from my mystical union with Christ. Wrong. Because that would be to say that our justification is based on something wrought in us. And that is not true. The Westminster Confession correctly speaks in a scriptural way when it says, those whom God effectually calls, He also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Well, obviously our justification is not based on anything done by us, but the confession correctly says it is not for anything wrought in us. Our justification is not based on our mystical union with Christ. It cannot be. In our mystical union, the Holy Spirit actually and spiritually works in our heart in a mysterious way to unite us to our Savior. That is what is wrought in us. And that is why in the outline, in 2C, union with Christ is actually applied to the believer, has both a legal and a living mystical aspect. And our justification arises out of our legal union. That is when it is applied to us. And our justification is not based on anything wrought in us. Well, I do have to finish. The old man, the old prophet and the man of God. It's a mysterious story, isn't it? The old prophet is like somebody who, in the rubra, lies to his wife. He says, I'm just going for a walk on a Sunday night. Actually, he wants to go to church. and he slips in and he hears the gospel and he's converted. We're told that he lied. Yet, what he says is, he believes the prophecy of the man of God. There is a judgment coming. And he knows that the man of God will rise from the dead. And so he says, bury my bones next to his. The old prophet realizes that his only hope is to be identified in death with one who will rise from the dead. What a marvelous picture of what we've been looking at. Well, have to finish. So, let me just draw your attention to the back of the bulletin. The words of a wonderful hymn. We'll sing, that's hymn 605. This will be our response to this. Just the first five verses. Verse 5 ends in a prayer. And this hymn is written by a man called James Deck. And he wrote quite a lot of hymns. And he was British. He ended up in New Zealand. And I've read in a very brief biography that decades after he died, people still remember the fragrance of his life as a Christian. Isn't that amazing? Well, when you read his hymns or sing his hymns, it's no wonder. Here's a wonderful thing, a wonderful hymn on union with Christ. It's as if he's read Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology and put it to poetry. Lord Jesus, are we one with thee? O height, O depth of love, with thee we died upon the tree. That's our legal union. In thee we live above. That's our living union. Such was thy grace that for our sake thou didst from heaven come down. Thou didst of flesh and blood partake in all our sorrows one. Our sins, our guilt in love divine, confessed and borne by thee. The gall, the curse, the wrath were thine to set thy members free, members of his body. Ascended now in glory bright, still one with us thou art. Nor life, nor death, nor depth, nor height, thy saints and thee can part. O teach us, Lord, to know and own this wondrous mystery, that thou with us art truly one, and we are one with thee.